relatively quiet, somber morning. To be honest with you, I love this stuff. I love it when the only thing that's in the room is God, when there's not any, he doesn't have any competition, when it's quiet enough and it's gentle enough where he can break through. I love the loud, raucous, upbeat kind of stuff too at times, but mostly I think it tends to get in the way of what God wants to do. I feel like a lot of times we don't give him enough room to work. And so it's hard to do that when things are really upbeat, because you kind of get, there's a momentum that develops and you get caught up in that momentum, and the momentum can drive things enough to where I think sometimes the Holy Spirit's going, hello, is there any room in here for me? And so every once in a while, I love it when the things slow down so there's nothing but him and we're stuck with him. We're stuck with the Holy Spirit. It's awesome. We're in the process of learning to hear God's voice. I'm really sensitive to that. We are studying in John chapter 13 through 17 for a very specific reason, because that's the section of scripture. All five chapters are the last night that Jesus was with his disciples. So you got to imagine that whatever he has to share with them, that last night that he's with them is a big deal. So we are spending time in that section of scripture trying to learn how to hear his voice. A lot happens in five chapters in John. A lot is happening there. I mean, it's a little overwhelming to think that John takes five chapters of his gospel just to communicate one evening with Jesus, but that's what's happening here. So last Sunday I got home and Jody said, you've got to listen to Bill Johnson's teaching from tonight to this morning at Bethel. It's phenomenal that we can go online and hear what somebody was saying that morning. It's just amazing. We are a privileged group of people who are going to have to be responsible for what we have access to. You do realize this is a big deal, right? This is no small thing that we have access to so much. So he was telling me about how Lou Engle was chasing him across the world looking for him, had something to talk to him about. What he wanted to talk about was the thing that we watched about, the Call of Azusa. And said, we've always focused on prayer and fasting in the call, but I feel like the Lord's really calling us to add evangelism to that. And when I think about evangelism, I don't think anybody does it better than Bethel. And so I want you to come and do this with me. And so I was listening to this, and I was thinking, that's cool that he would do that. And so Bill said he had a trip to South Africa scheduled. He canceled that. Then they tried to figure out how they send about 2,000 students from their school out every spring to do outreach in 50 different places. And so it's a huge coordinated effort that's difficult to plan. So they're trying to figure out how they could plan all these 50 trips with these 2,000 students so that they could rally together in April and be part of Azusa Now. And it didn't work, and it didn't work, and it didn't work. So what they did was they canceled all their outreach, and they're taking all their students for a month down to Southern California to be part of what's going on. They're taking them down 2 weeks early and releasing them on the streets to do signs and wonders in the area before and 2 weeks after the event. And my heart is, my prayer is that this event will not be something that initiates a move of God, but the outreach that they do the 2 weeks beforehand in LA will release a move of God, and the event will be a place to celebrate a move of God. I've been parts of, I think this is part of what has frustrated Lou Engle is the call is an event where you're coming and it's a solemn assembly where you're asking God to move. I'm praying that this event in LA will be the celebration of a move of God that's already in place by the time it happens. So, I'm kind of excited about this. So I'm watching this and I feel like the Lord says, go. So I'm like, yeah. If there's a place where you're going to show up, Lord, I would like to go there. I mean, the same thing happened in Toronto. Larry and I were talking about when the Toronto outpouring came a long, long time ago. Larry and I were talking and said, let's just go. We ended up taking like 9 or 10 people with us, and we went and experienced that. Don, you went. And so and then we came back and lined everybody up in a row and prayed for them all, and they all fell over, and you know, it started a mess. messed up evangel, which we've had things messed up a couple times that way. Because we're not trying to get on a bandwagon. I just want to be where God is. Yeah. It's just that simple. I just want to be where he is. So I decided I'm going to get a ticket. Jody's in bed. It's like midnight. I didn't ask her, which always is a little bit, makes me a little skittish. But so I got a ticket. For $161. I mean, we go to LA all the time. I've never got a ticket that cheap. It's never been that cheap. I'm thinking, this is the Lord. Thursday, Emily and I got a ticket for her for $116. I thought $161 was a big drop. I've never seen prices like that in LA. Probably something to do with gas prices, but who knows? Maybe it's just a God price. So anyway, I'm watching this, and this is in the middle of it, so he continues to talk like he was in this thing, and he's telling about how they want to fast and pray about this gathering, and they want to fast and pray for 40 days with just water, and they don't want any distractions, so they want to go someplace and do this. So a friend of his calls him up and says, I got a place for you to do this, for you to fast and pray about the whole Azusa Now thing, and It's a Methodist chapel on the campus of USC, and the address is the intersection of Hoover and Jefferson. So I've already bought the ticket. I'm so glad I bought the ticket. I'm like, yes, this is it. I heard the Lord. I'm supposed to be there. So the next morning, I got told, Jody, you never guess what happened. And I watched this, and she had already watched it, and I got a ticket, and then the whole thing about Hoover and Jefferson, and she goes, well, I'm going too. That's a sign and a wonder. That's a sign and a wonder that she would go. So we're going to go, and Ian's going to take a bus, and any of you are invited, you're welcome to go. It's just going to be a short little jaunt down there and back. My hope is, if you hear this, my children, my hope is that all my kids go too. I mean, I just want them to go and hang out. It's a 12-hour event. That stadium is the same stadium where Billy Graham held an event in 1964 with 134,000 people. They have pictures of the stadium. It's just packed with people. So my heart is that I'll be in L.A. on April 9th celebrating a move of God in the United States with my kids. That's not bad. That's not bad. So, we're talking about hearing God's voice. We're practicing to hear God's voice. I want to hear God's voice. I want to hear what he's saying. I want to hear the leading and guiding he has for us. This is a great place to learn that. So let's read through the chapter, or read through the verses we're going to look at today. It's only 5 verses, but it's a really important 5 verses, and we'll talk about it a little bit. Susan, why don't you come up and read this? You seem to... Where's the mic? Disappeared from me. Susan, come on up. You and Wayne have great voices. And you have it in front of you as well. You're on.
After Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the glory of God to surround the Son of Man, and God will be greatly glorified through what happens to me. Very soon, God will unveil the glory of the Son of Man." My dear friends, I only have a brief time left to be with you, and then you will search for me and long for me. But I tell you what I told the Jewish leaders. You'll not be able to come where I am. So I give you now a new commandment. Love each other just as much as I have loved you. For when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers. After Judas left the room, Jesus said,
That's it, yeah. We're just doing it again. So, thank you, Susan. So, what has happened here is, in the verses that preceded this, in the first part of John 13, is Jesus came in, gathered his disciples together for a Passover dinner, came in, grabbed a basin and a cloth, took off his garments and girded himself up and began to wash the disciples' feet, which would have taken a considerable amount of time to wash individually each disciple's feet. He didn't do it symbolically, didn't do it to one of them and then say, you know, this is an illustration of how I feel about all of you. Each disciple, he washed their feet and dried them. It wasn't a ceremonial thing. It was what you did in that culture at that time. You washed people's feet. When they went into a home, their feet were dirty because they had sandals on and it was dusty, so they washed their feet. It was part of just a traditional tradition within that culture. So he demonstrated something he wanted them to understand at a deeper level. And then when he was finished with that, they go to the table and they're all sitting around the table ready to celebrate the Passover dinner together. And he tells them one of the disciples in the room is going to betray him. And you can imagine how much commotion that would have caused. So they're all wondering who's he talking about? Did I do something I wasn't supposed to do? Am I going to do something I'll regret for my whole life? What's going on here? A lot of tension, a lot of chaos in the room. And in the midst of it all, Peter says, kind of motions to John, who's leaning up on Jesus, ask him who it is. Ask him who's going to betray him. And John leans into Jesus and asks him who it is, and Jesus tells him. He tells him who is going to betray him. But with all the commotion and as close a proximity as Jesus and John are, John's probably the only one that heard this. So they've all had their feet washed, and they've had this experience with Judas, and he reveals that it's Judas. And can you imagine how John must have felt? All these disciples are clamoring, and he knows the one that's going to betray him. And then Jesus says, when I dip my bread in this bowl of bitter herbs, the person I give it to, the person I hand it to, is the one who's going to betray me. And so Judas comes up, takes the piece of bread, and eats it. And Jesus says to him, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. So all this is an intense, intense moment. Every word that Jesus said, they're listening to very carefully. So what we're looking at today is what happens next in that whole encounter that's unfolding. After he left the room, after Judas left the room, Jesus said this. He said, the time has come for the glory of God to surround the Son of Man. And God will be greatly glorified through what happens to me. Very soon, God will unveil the glory of the Son of Man. So glory is mentioned a lot in here. We sang about the glory of God a lot today. There were a lot of verses in the songs that we sang that had to do with glory, his glory. Yet hardly any of us, well, for one, very few of us have ever experienced the glory of God in a profound, manifest way. Not, at least not the way the Bible pretends it. I mean, we haven't experienced that amazing manifest presence that makes everyone fall to the ground in utter amazement. The glory that Jesus is talking about is what? What's he talking about when he talks about himself being glorified? What? What's happening next, the next day? He goes to the cross. The cross is a manifestation of the glory that he's talking about right here. That's what he's talking about, is the cross. What happens at the cross? Well, you know, so I'm looking at this whole idea of glory. What does it mean? How do you define it? You know, typical Western thinking. Give me a definition, Lord, of what glory is. A lot of times when you ask the Lord to define things that are like this, or love is a great example. When you ask the Lord, well, what is love, Lord? And he says, I am. What is glory, Lord? I am. A lot of times the answer is it's the person of Jesus manifest. But the glory of God really is, all it means in the very simplistic way is to shine, to brightly shine. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus, in this gruesome event that was taking place on this wooden cross, was shining for all the world to see. He was illuminated for all the world to see. So this is kind of what it means. The time has come for me to shine. What's about to happen to me will look like total defeat, but my Father's love is going to shine so brightly that no one will be able to ignore it because it's shining so brightly. He said in John chapter 12, verse 28, Father, bring glory to your name. Let your name shine. Then a voice spoke from heaven saying, I've already brought glory to my name and I'll do it again. The word denotes the manifested perfection of God's character, his splendor, his brightness, his magnificence, his excellence, his preeminence, his dignity, his grace, and his majesty, his shining. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to shine. I'm going to shine. My whole, everything about me is going to shine. It's going to stand out above everything else. What's going to happen when I go, whatever happens next is going to shine so brightly that no one will be able to ignore it. That's what I'm hoping happens on April 9th, is that God will shine so brightly that no one will be able to ignore it. And that the LA Coliseum will be like this big bowl of light that just shines in Southern California. Then he says in verse 33, my dear friends, I have only a brief time to be with you, and then you will search and long for me, but I tell you what I told the Jewish leaders, you'll not be able to come where I am. So I give you now a new commandment, love each other as much as I have loved you. As much as I love the Passion Translation, this is a poor translation, at least in the beginning, where he says, my dear friends. That's not what that says. It doesn't say, my dear friends. It says, my little children. This is a big deal. What Jesus said is a big deal. He says, the word is technion, which means little infants that are dearly loved. That's what that means. Technion, the Greek word technion, means infants who are dearly loved. That's not the same as my dear friends. I'm sorry. That word technion is used only one time in the whole New Testament. That's here. It's never used anywhere else. Jesus never said it any other time. Morse code? He never said it any other time. So this is a big deal. What's happening is a big deal. What he's saying is a big deal. This is what I'm talking about. We have to learn to hear his voice. It's not just about memorizing scripture. It's about knowing what he's saying through scripture, what he's saying, what his voice is saying. We've got to learn to hear his voice. We've got to learn to hear it with such clarity and see it as such a profound thing that when he speaks, we don't ignore it and we don't make excuses for it, and we don't push it away, but we draw it near. So there's three words he uses for children that are used for children in the New Testament. Technion, which means an infant who's deeply loved. Technon, which is a child, a son or a daughter, a child, technon. And they used to speak of this, this word to speak of someone who's a descendant by birth. They were born into a family. That's a technon. Then there's another word, huios, which means mature son. When Jesus began his ministry, after 30 years, he walked by and John the Baptist was baptizing people. Jesus says, you need to baptize me. John argues with him, but agrees to baptize him and baptizes him. And when he comes out of the water, something like the Holy Spirit falls upon him and there's a voice from heaven. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. There's a voice from heaven, and that voice from heaven says, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. That word son there is the word huios, and it means mature son. So what God was saying was, this is my son who has come to a place of maturity after 30 years of walking on the earth and not having any real visible ministry that was noted by anyone. Jesus begins his ministry at this point. It's the announcement of his ministry. So this is an important word. R.B. Jones, A theologian says it is his recognition as an adult son, the attaining of his maturity, the seal upon his growth to maturity of mind and character. A child is born of God. That would be the word. A child is one born of God. That would be a technon. A son is one taught of God. That would be a huios. A child has God's nature. That would be a technon. A son has God's character. That would be huios, that word huios. So what we're talking about here in a large sense is adoption, how we've been brought into sonship with God. And in the Western culture, we think adoption is just taking a child out of one family and bringing them into another family. Adoption's a big deal. We've experienced it yesterday in this family. There's been an adoption you'll hear about soon, but there's been adoption. A child has been brought into one family and into another family. That's adoption. But spiritual adoption is really much more significant. Spiritual adoption, you aren't born into a family, you're born again into God's family. So spiritual adoption is a big deal. When God uses the word huios, it's a big deal because he's talking about the adoption that takes place when we're born into the family of God. When you're born again, you instantly have a family. You don't know it. And sometimes we get really confused because we think church is the family, but it's much bigger than that. When we gather together, some of you may wonder why I have a tendency to pray for the other churches in this regional area. It's because I'm their pastor. It's because I care about them. It's because when I pray for a move of God, I'm not praying for this building, I'm praying for this region. I want this region to come to life. And I'm not lifting myself up. I'm just saying that's the way God looks at it. He looks at it regionally. He sees, when he looks at this region, he sees his people. He sees his family, the family of God. And it isn't broken up into little boxes. It's everywhere. They're everywhere in this region. So when we pray for this region. We pray for the family of God, those who have been adopted into God's family by birth. And the birth that we're adopted into by is our new birth, our being born again into the family of God. So it's an important thing to God, and he really looks at it much differently than we do earthly adoption, where you're just adopting a child out of one family and bringing them into another family. He literally looks at us, no matter where we've been and what we've experienced, he looks at us and says, you're now born again. You've been born again, a second birth into a new family, and that's the family of God. So it's really important when the word talks about adoption. In Romans 8, there's a perfect picture of this in Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, then you're the huios, the mature sons of God. Same word he used to describe Jesus. Paul's saying that the same word that God used to describe Jesus at the beginning of his ministry was the word that he's talking about here. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We athesia, as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Look what it says in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, his huios, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption, we athesia, as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, a huios. If you are a son, then you're an heir of God. Have you noticed how many songs have talked about you're no longer a slave to sin? There's like three that I know of that have been released in the last year or so that have talked about this. When God wants to speak, he usually speaks through worship first. If you'll look at the words that we're worshiping now, they will become our experience in the days ahead. Because it's like the worship songs we sing that are written are prophetic in nature. They're being spoken into the earth realm, and they're prophetic in nature. So pay attention to what you're singing. It may not be your experience today, but it soon will be, because many of those songs are prophetic in nature. I mean, we even have spontaneous songs that, you know, that Diane will sing or that somebody else will sing, prophetic songs that are just, that are birthed right there and then. And they can be real right there and then. But a lot of times we'll sing about these things. I'll no longer a slave to sin. And what's coming is release from slavery, from fear to fear. And so there's a reason to grab a hold of that and say, yes, Lord, yes. Start here. Start with me. If you're gonna set us free from the slavery to sin, start with me, Lord. Start here with me right now. And so the spirit of adoption isn't just a, it isn't just a legal matter of being brought into the family of God. It's the way that God looks at you. He looks at you differently. I love what Paul Keith Davis says. He's pushing us out of the infancy into maturity. God is literally pushing us out of infancy into maturity. This is what Paul Keith says. We have misunderstood adoption. We are not orphans who have been adopted into God's family. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We are a new creation in Christ. We have been born of an incorruptible seed. When we're born again, we're born of an incorruptible seed. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. This has been a long time coming, this manifestation of us as sons of the King. So the question we have to ask, just coming out of this one verse, is what's new about the commandment to love each other? I was listening to John Piper talk about this, who I love the way he teaches. I love the depth of his teaching. He's an extraordinary father in the faith to many people. And so just listening to him is like really comforting and warming to my soul. And so I was listening to John Piper talk about this, and he brought out some really interesting points. He said, obviously, the gospel of John was written by John out of his personal experience to tell the world about who Jesus is. That's the gospel. It's that John having to sit down decades later and sit down and write out, this is what I heard, this is what I saw, this is what I experienced when I was with Jesus. That's the gospel of John. And it's very different from the other three gospels. And then you got 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, or as Donald Trump says, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And I couldn't help it. In 1 John, John Piper believes that 1 John is actually a commentary on the Gospel of John, that he actually wrote the Gospel and then wrote a commentary for the Gospel. And especially if you look in chapter 2, it explains, chapter 2 of 1 John explains much of what's going on in the part that we're reading about, this new commandment. So he believes this is a commentary. You can see evidence in the way that John took the word technion. Remember, little children, an infant who's dearly loved. John was the only one who ever wrote that word in the New Testament in outside of his own. That word's only used at one time. But Jesus said that word only time, interpreted that word that way only one time. John took that word and used it 7 times in 1 John. Think about this for a second. John records what Jesus said. It records what Jesus said and did. And then 1 John is a commentary on John where John was so impacted by what Jesus said. And this is what I want us to get. Every word that Jesus speaks is life. It's truth. It's real. So that's why I look at the Passion Translation where it says, dear friends, and it's just like, no, 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 don't do that. It's much more powerful than that. It's so powerful that John took that word technion, little children, and repeated it 7 times in 1 John in his explanation of the gospel. John knew what it meant. And I was trying to think of, what would that mean today? How would that verbiage be used today? And it's going to sound really shallow, but for me, I had a friend of mine who was a better golfer than I was, which I know a lot of people like that. He was a better golfer than I was, and he used to, and I love the way he played. He played at a higher level than I did. I loved playing golf with him because I could imitate him and learn a lot. And he would always call me little buddy. We're the same age. Actually, I'm a little older. It wasn't a derogatory comment at all. It was him just saying, you know, I know you're with me. I know you're following me. I know you're watching me. I know you're paying attention to what I'm doing. Come on, I'll show you how to do this, little buddy. And I think that's the same kind of way that Jesus was talking to the disciples. He was saying, my little children, how I love you. I have such affection for you. If you only knew, with all this jockeying for position that's going on, if you only knew how much I loved you. Little children. Well, John picked up on that, probably because he was so intimate with Jesus. And John picked up on that. And in writing 1 John, he says that same phrase, that same word 7 times in 1 John. So it's a big deal to him. So that's one of the reasons why John Piper thinks that John looked at 1 John, his letter, as a commentary on the Gospel of John. Nowhere in the New Testament does the term new commandment occur outside of the story. Isn't that remarkable? Did you know that? That term, new commandment's never used anywhere else in the New Testament. And yet, what Jesus said to them was, I'm giving you a new commandment right here. Except John's first and second letters. Again, John is the one who repeats this phrase. The point is this. John was listening to what Jesus was saying. He didn't just take what he experienced around Jesus and then put it in his own words. He literally spoke the words that Jesus spoke. And how many of you have ever prayed for deliverance for anyone? Or prayed for healing for anyone? Probably a lot more hands. We do this all the time, don't we? It says in the word that you're healed. So we claim that healing for you. Jesus wants to heal you. So in Jesus' name, be healed. Right? It's the same thing that John's doing here. He's grabbing a hold of those words and he's saying, these are really a big deal. This description as little children is really a big deal. And I've got to get going or I'm not going to be able to do it. Jody says I need to do it today. So I know. So the new commandment, let me see if I can boil this down really quickly for you. What was happening when he was saying this is a new commandment is, he was saying, I don't just want you to imitate what I'm doing. I want you to do what I'm doing. I want you to be who I'm being. That's what I want you to do. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment for you. Same word Jesus used that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Rather, it's an old one you've had from the beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before, yet it's also new. So, you know, it has been written before, but there's something new to this. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it, for the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. Where have we talked about light today? Shining. Glory, right? So Piper goes on to say, this is not a new commandment because it's mentioned in Leviticus 19:18, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a commandment to love, but this is a new commandment. Never before the Son of God come into the world and laid his life down for people. Never had he gone to the cross before. Never had he been glorified in the cross. This thing at the cross had never happened this way before, and it will never happen this way again. It's a significant event. It's a bright and shining event. It's a manifestation of his glory at the cross. His laying his life down is a big deal. The degree of greatness, he says, this degree of greatness, making this degree of sacrifice, had never happened. This was new. The new part was the dimension, the expansive dimension of what was happening on the cross. So he was saying that they're not merely to imitate him, but that he was calling them to live in the truth of this commandment, to love one another. And it's different than just imitating Jesus. And that's why if they were going to imitate him, they just would have washed everybody's feet all the time. We'd be doing foot washings everywhere all the time because Jesus said, do this because you demonstrate my love when you do this. But we don't do that because we realize it's not the washing of feet that he was talking about. He's talking about the love behind the foot washing, the love behind that that causes us to move that direction. John says in the next verse, in verse 9 and 10, if anyone claims I'm living in the light but hates a Christian brother, or sister, that person is still living in darkness. Here we're talking about light again. Anyone who loves another brother or sister is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. In other words, what makes the disciples' love for each other new, and this commandment for it new, is that they're not just copying the light, they're living in the light, abiding in the light, remaining in the light, staying in the light, making your home in the light. They are in the love of Jesus. This is how John sees the newness of this love. So we'll look and see that in a couple weeks in John 15. John 15 is the first section of scripture I ever taught anywhere, ever. It was at Shekinah, and it just struck me powerfully. It's like the first time you do anything is a big deal, but I have never forgotten John 15. If you abide in me, if you abide in my love, you can ask anything you want. Why can you do that? Why do we have such privilege? Because if you abide in him, you're living in him. His light is living in you. You're receiving things from him, and he's living through you to other people. It's not just knowing about him, but it's living in him. If you live in me and I live in you, if that powerful manifestation occurs, you can ask whatever you want. Why? Because you're so aware of what I'm doing in you and through you that you're going to be asking for my will. You're going to be asking for the very thing that I want to do. That's where he's calling us to live, in that kind of union and communion with him. And it's not like being presumptuous. It's like living and breathing. I have to hear his voice. I have to know what he thinks. As you sit down, you're praying for Debbie. It's not like, oh, bless her, Lord, bless her, Lord, bless her, Lord. I mean, first of all, it didn't start that way. It started because Patrick was sensitive enough to the Spirit to pick up that God had something he wanted to say to Debbie. Felt like it was through that song, came powerfully through that song. So as you gather around Debbie to pray, the Lord's already ministering to her. You don't have to make anything happen. You're just coming alongside of him as he's moving in her and ministering in her. And chances are, when we get finished today, she'll probably pray for some of you and you'll get healed or set free, or because Jesus does that. He goes through us to other people, through them, to other people, through them, to other people. It's like this river that flows throughout our lives. So you're never that far away from his Spirit manifesting itself in you. Just because if you listen to what I've been teaching today, there's a chance that the very thing that we're talking about today will begin to move through your life later on today. Because of the power of the word, not because of the power of the preaching, but because of the power of the Spirit that moves through us to other people, through you, to other people, through you, to other people. And so we are really much more connected than we realize, but it's not because of our love, it's because of the manifestation of Jesus' love in us. Does that make sense? So there's a lot going on that we can't account for. It's a powerful manifestation of his love. Verse 35, for when you demonstrate, see what I'm talking about, when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers. Now, they're not going to know you're his true followers because of what they see happen when you do this stuff. They're going to see your submission to him moving through you. They're going to see your willingness to yield to the Spirit moving through you. They'll realize this isn't just this guy talking. This is God moving in our midst. You know, it's really what I hope happens in LA. I hope that the students from Bethel and probably thousands of other people come into LA and begin to walk around the streets and pray for people and minister to people and go on treasure hunts and work miracles and get signs and wonders all stirred up in the LA area, and so that the people who experience this experience something they've never experienced before, and they hear, oh, what about this thing at the LA Coliseum? Does this have anything to do with what you're saying right now? Well, yeah, but no. God just loves you so much. He really wants to set you free. He really wants to heal you. And it becomes a move of the Spirit in a geographic area. That's really what we hope happens. A move of God. Not just people getting healed or people getting set free, but a move of God. If you were part of the Jesus People movement, which very few in this room are old enough to be part of the Jesus People movement, you would have experienced that. It's like nothing you could have explained. What happened in the United States in the early 70s was a profound move of God that wasn't localized to a church or a group of people or even a geographic area, although it was intensified in some areas. The power of it was the manifestation. It was bigger than any kind of label could put on it. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping that the third great awakening is that kind of a move. Dan, why don't you come on up? Now, the whole worship team, you can come up if you want to. Because we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to invade this place. So what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? John pondered very deeply the phrase, true followers or my disciples. John paid attention to what Jesus was saying here. When he said, when John heard Jesus say, they're going to know you're my true followers, the first thing he thought was there must be followers that are not true, right? If he says there are going to be true followers, then there's got to be followers that aren't true followers. You know, back in the old days, that you kind of used to talk about the people who were saved or really saved, you know? Because there were all these people that were saying that there were Christians that were doing stupid stuff, you know? And so, you know, the differentiation that we made was, are you really saved or are you just saved? Because people would be confessing Christ and doing crazy weird stuff in Jesus' name, you know? Just the stuff that wasn't really of God. How do you know whether you're a true follower? How do you know whether it's really in you? Look at these three scriptures and it'll really paint a picture of it. Let us continue. Little children, little buddy, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we've passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. That is in your face. I mean, it's easy to love other believers. There was a little sarcasm in that. Sometimes it's kind of hard to love each other, right? That's the easiest part of this. The hard part is living righteously. And living righteously doesn't mean I make up the rules and you follow them. Or literally, it doesn't mean, and this might offend some of you, but it doesn't mean just doing what the scripture says. That's not living righteously. Because I know people who know the scriptures and can quote the scriptures, but they don't live the scriptures. We have got something so much more powerful than the scriptures. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We never move away from the scripture, ever. It's the footing that we stand on, the strong foundation we stand on. But it's not just knowing what the Bible says, it's living. Let the Spirit of Christ live in you. Like Terry was saying, it's breath in us. His Spirit flows into us and flows out of us. It's never stagnant. You never run out. It never gets old. It never dries up ever. This life we've been called to live, this life, if you're a true follower of Jesus, you don't just follow the rules, you follow His Spirit leading you and guiding you from the inside. To be honest with you, I don't think I'm there sometimes. I want to be, but this is such a high calling. I mean, you think that it's a high calling to just observe the scriptures. You can do that and never have the life of God in you. The high calling is to live fully alive in Jesus with Him shining in you and shining out of you. That's what life is. So if Jesus went to the trouble to teach us this today, I think He wants to activate it in us today too. I think He wants to, in a way, just kind of turn the switch on inside of us so that we'll begin to realize how much can actually happen inside of us. We can literally change the whole complexion of the city. We can change the way people do life here. We can change the way we do life here. We can change the whole complexion of our family. And the ones who are following God and the ones who aren't. It isn't about joining the team. It's about living a life of Jesus, alive and full of light. So that's what I want to invite you into in this next couple minutes, is just coming before Jesus and saying yes to him. And I'm not going to tell you what that means. For some of you, it could mean just letting go of fear and living now, living with him now. For some of you, it could be him exploding in you and telling you that he wants you to change the world around you and not be satisfied. I'm not going to tell you because it would limit what God could do and say, but you listen, you really need to hear him. You need to hear what he has to say. And so if you're open to that, if you're willing to go there, just close your eyes and just like you're receiving a gift, hold your hands out in front of you. That'll disarm you a little bit. It'll get you out of that position where your fists are all clenched and you're holding on tightly and praying that God will love you. If you just hold your hands out open before him, one of the first things you'll realize is how much he loves you. He just loves you. In this position of having our hands out open-handed before him, we can't hold on to anything. We can't own anything. It all just either comes from him or it's going out of us. But it's a position of freedom.